I stand before you tonight as Moses stood before Israel, a man with a message from God for your souls. Moses said to his people, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day." I set before you a blessing and a curse. That's my subject. A blessing and a curse. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 26, just hold your Bibles open. We'll look at this chapter together, and this will be our text. Hear the word of God to you, all of you, believer and unbeliever. This is God's word to me and God's word to you. It is a word about obedience, about great promises of grace and great threats of mercy, of wrath, great threats of wrath. In this chapter of Leviticus, we have God's own commentary on his holy law given throughout the Mosaic era. The whole doctrine of the Levitical law is here summarized for us. There are four things in these 46 verses to which I'll call your attention. Offense of protection. Promises of bounteous grace. Threats of indescribable wrath. And a call, a marvelous call to repentance. First, look at verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord God graciously sets up a fence of protection for our souls. A fence for which we can never be adequately thankful. The fence he set around our souls is the blessed fence of public worship. A fence for our soul's protection. Nothing in this world compares to the blessedness of this fence of God's protection. The greatest earthly blessing God can ever give to a community, to you, to a family, is to establish in your midst the preaching of the gospel, the regularly established preaching of the gospel in a place of public worship just like this. By this means, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God calls out his elect. By this means, by the gathering of God's saints in worship, by the preaching of the word of God, by the power of his spirit, God gives food for his people, edifies and strengthens, comforts and teaches his elect. The greatest privilege in the world is the privilege you enjoy this hour. And I wish I could convince everybody who hears my voice, every believer, few are convinced of it. It's the most important aspect of every believer's life. Oh, God, give you grace and wisdom, and give me grace and wisdom to arrange our lives around the worship of God. The most important thing in this world for you is to hear from God regularly, to worship God, to worship him in his house with his people. God demands that we worship him and worship him alone, because he alone is God. Look at verse 1. "Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. How come? For I am the Lord your God. God demands our whole heart, our entire soul, our undivided devotion. He will have no rival. Salvation is neither more nor less than knowing and owning the Lord God, our Savior, as God. It is bowing to and worshiping Him as He is revealed in Christ, a just God and a Savior, confessing Him as Lord. Listen to this word the apostle gives concerning the Jews and concerning believers. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," not ignorant of the fact that God is righteous, "ignorant of God's righteousness," the righteousness brought in and established for His people by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteousness by which sinners can be accepted of God, "being ignorant of Christ, they go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." To be saved is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived on this earth for 33 years on the other side of the world, that man who was raised as a poor, ordinary man, that man who most looked upon as a prophet and a teacher, even a good man, but at last was crucified upon the cursed hill of Calvary. That man is the Christ of whom the Scriptures speak in all the Old Testament Scriptures. He actually accomplished everything the prophets and the law said He would accomplish. He put away sin. He brought in righteousness. He saved His people from their sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. If we would worship this holy Lord God, we must worship Him in Christ Jesus and worship Him in the way He requires. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All true worship is spiritual worship. We come to the house of God, and in this place where we worship God, we don't have stained glass and we don't have images and icons and pictures of Jesus and pictures of angels and images of angels. We don't have pictures of saints. Don't even have pictures of the pastor. Just don't have those things. How come? Because we've come to worship God. And we worship God in spirit. And anything that draws your mind, your heart, your thought, your attention to itself as a representation of God is nothing but idolatry. That's all. Men make idols out of the most ridiculous things. Do you remember that brazen serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness? What a magnificent picture of Christ. God commanded him to raise it up as a picture of Christ. But Moses made a mistake. He kept it. He kept it. The children of Israel kept it through all the days of Moses and Samuel and the judges and David and Solomon, all the way up to the time of Hezekiah. And the children of Israel burned incense to that stinking piece of brass. Burned incense to it. How come? Because they worshipped it instead of God, who portrayed Himself in the redeeming work of Christ by that thing. The children of Israel equally made for themselves idols out of the very sacrifices God required them to bring to His house, to His altar, to His holy place. Read Isaiah chapter 1 and you'll read about it. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth means we worship God according to what He gives us in His word. Precisely, exactly, as this book requires we worship him. Not as society desires. Not as men would want. Not as playing games to entertain me. Not to suit this group or that group, but precisely as God gives it in his word. No idols, no images, no icons, no religious relics, no crosses, no rival to him. In verse 2, the Lord tells us what this worship is. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths. This Old Testament requirement of Sabbath keeping was a portrayal of something important. It was a portrayal of faith in Christ. The only way a sinner can know and worship God is by this blessed rest of faith in Christ, by ceasing from our own works and trusting the finished work of Christ, the sinner's substitute. We must not keep any legal Sabbath. We must not. We must not. It's not a matter of indifference. I know people today, some say, well, we have to keep the Sabbath. Some say, no, we're not Sabbath keepers. Some say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. First, Colossians chapter 2 forbids Sabbath keeping. The scriptures forbid circumcision. The scriptures forbid keeping the Passover because Christ has fulfilled it all. We worship God in spirit. Our Sabbath is Christ. We rest in him. Ye shall keep my Sabbath, he says, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This commandment, reverence my sanctuary. His sanctuary is the place where God himself met with men. And men met with God. The place of instruction. The place of teaching. The place of worship. The place where the children of Israel came together and celebrated God's praises. Worshiping him. Our songs of praise to God are best songs. The best hymns we sing are hymns that celebrate the person and work of God. They just extol him. David just read the psalm. David's singing God's praise. All he's doing is celebrating who God is and what God's done for us. All spiritual declension, all spiritual decay begins with neglect of public worship. Failure to reverence God's sanctuary, this place where we meet with God and God meets with us. This place where God gives out his word, where God promises he will be. This fence the Lord has put around us is to keep us from idolatry, to keep us believing, worshiping, and loving him. I want you to hold your hands here in Leviticus and turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I meet with a lot of people in this country and around this nation and across various nations of the world who are turned aside by lots of little idiosyncrasies of religious nonsense. And they get caught up and lots of religious stuff. Just stuff. And lots of questions. I'll tell you what I have not yet met. I have not yet met a man or a woman who regularly put himself or herself under the ministry of a faithful gospel preacher who got caught up in that nonsense. This is the place where God puts a fence around you, where God protects you from all the idiocy in this world about religion. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord God calls us to worship him. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. This is exactly the thing that the Lord is warning us against here. This is exactly what John and Jude refer to in 1 John 5 and in Jude 21. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now you can expand that in many directions. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't let the influence of idolatry influence you. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves. And the best way you can do that, Bill Raleigh, is right where you are right now. That's the best way you can do that. People, we live in this age of mass media. We have such great means of disseminating the gospel. But people listen to stuff and read stuff and debate about stuff, and they spend their time wasting time, doing nothing except feeding their minds with idolatry. How I give thanks to God for establishing this blessed ordinance of public worship for the honor of his name, for the benefit of our souls. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Years ago, Brother Mahan had a brief article in his bulletin. I think I can almost quote it verbally. He said, I was glad somebody asked me to go. I was glad there was a place to go, and I was glad I went. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Thus, the Lord God says, will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All right, back in Leviticus, verses 3 through 13. Here the Lord God promises bounteous blessings of grace upon all who obey his commands. He threatens indescribable wrath upon all who disobey. Without question, our obedience or disobedience to the revealed will of God are matters of indescribable importance. Let no one imagine otherwise. If we're disobedient to that which we know God reveals, we bring upon ourselves great trouble. God will show his disapproval of our disobedience manifestly. Ask Moses in Exodus chapter 4 when God met him in the inn. Ask David when God finally confronts him by his prophet Nathan. But this passage is not talking about, I repeat, it is not talking about conditional grace. Leviticus 26 is God's explanation of his law. He's declaring how he always deals with sinners in absolute, strict, unbending justice. The text clearly reaches beyond temporal earthly blessedness and temporal earthly curses. In verses 3 through 13, the Lord God promises bounteous, indescribably bounteous grace to all who obey his commands. As we read these verses together, note that the blessings here promised are seven. Seven. He repeats it time and time again. Seven. The number of perfection is the number seven. The number of completion, the number seven. The number of grace, the number seven. These are described in Deuteronomy 33 as the precious things of heaven, things promised to the sons of Joseph. Understand them spiritually. Understand them as referring beyond physical material things to gospel heavenly eternal things, and you understand them right. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Then, here's the first promise. It's a promise of land blessings. I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Since our Savior ascended to his throne, having obtained eternal redemption for us by the sweet, irresistible grace and power of his Spirit, there has been, and there continues to be, and there will be to the end of the days, a constant ingathering of his redeemed from the four corners of the earth. He sends his Spirit. He establishes his church here and there. He establishes the ministry of the word, and he gathers in his elect, daily adding to his church such as should be saved. Verse 5, the Lord promises satisfaction and safety, and your threshing shall reach in unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. The Lord God says, you will obey my commands. You believe me, you trust me, and I will satiate your soul, and you will dwell safely. Not only in safety, but in confidence of that safety. And then he promises peace in verse 6. I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And God not only promises plenteous redemption and plenteous grace, he promises peace with it. Verse 7, here's the fourth promise, triumph. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Paul puts it this way, our Redeemer has made us more than conquerors by his grace. When I was growing up, as you might anticipate from me, I was a scrapper, and I was always the biggest fellow wherever I went, and the biggest fellow in school, and the littlest fellow in school. Every year, first week of school, got to go through something. Every year. I guess it's still that way. Every time school opened, somebody wants to whip the biggest fella and prove he can, and somebody wants to whip the smallest fella because he can, and they got to get in a fight. And we went through those things all the time. And I did all right. I didn't often walk away too messed up. But I never so thoroughly whipped anybody that I was confident he wasn't coming back. But in Christ Jesus, he who has defeated principalities and powers, who's conquered Satan and death and hell, has so defeated our foes that they shall never rise against us, more than conquerors. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Verse 9, he promises divine favor. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Then in verse 10, he promises blessings upon the old and the new. Ye shall eat the old store, that which you have in hand. And ye shall bring forth the old because of the new. I will not only grant my blessings upon what you have, but I'll give you continually that which you need. Verse 11, he promises his presence. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. That's God's promise of salvation. A promise of salvation to a covenant people. The psalmist said, remember me, O Lord, with thy favor, the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Well, what is the requirement of God's commandment? What is it? He speaks of all these things he's commanded in his law, all these sacrifices, all these services, all these duties, all these ordinances. What, God, do you require? This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing on his Son, we establish the law. Believing on his Son, we fulfill the law. These blessings of grace promised to all who believe on the Lord Jesus speak of the perfect, full inheritance of grace in salvation, the blessedness of heaven's eternal glory, the blessedness of eternal life. They speak of that grace and glory God promises to give to his people. There is a day coming when we shall enjoy the reign of heaven, the former and the latter reign perfectly. And in that day, there will be no barrenness in the earth. The earth shall yield her fruit to the full satisfaction of our souls. We will look back over time and say, thank God for that. Oh God, how wise, how good you were in that. How ignorant, how foolish I was. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The earth shall yield satisfaction, complete satisfaction to our souls. In that day, when our God makes all things new, there will be nothing to cause us pain, nothing to cause a tear, nothing to cause sorrow, nothing to cause sighing. The former things shall be passed away forever, never to rise up again. No foes, no strife, no trouble, no robbers, no fear, no evil beast, no sword. Uninterrupted divine favor, uninterrupted divine presence, the perfection of heaven's salvation. Now back here in Leviticus 26, there's a statement made in verse 12 that almost seems out of place. As the Lord comes to the end of these promises, he says, and my soul shall not abhor you. What on earth does that mean? My soul shall not abhor you. It is just this. The Lord would have us to understand and remember, and we shall forever remember it, that all this blessedness we enjoy, this blessedness we shall enjoy forever in heaven's glory, is a matter of pure, free grace established to us by God's everlasting covenant love. We deserve his wrath, but he said, I will not abhor you. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose out our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Third, verses 14 through 39. Sad fact is, many will not enjoy such blessedness. These infinite bounties of everlasting mercy are reserved for saints who obey God, sinners converted by his grace, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who believe not, God promises all the horrid terror of his indescribable wrath and justice. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me, if you will not believe me, if you will not trust my Son, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but ye break all my covenant, I also will do all this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set up my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. I try to pray for everybody in this assembly, you and your sons and daughters. I call your names before God, and some yet are without life, without Christ, without faith, without God, and without hope. And I never think of them except in that state. Without question, their misery and rebellion brings their hearts and souls into misery, wrecks their lives, and they're constantly terrified. Look at verse 18 and learn this. In hell, the wicked shall reap exactly what they sow. They shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. 7 times more. Now notice the Lord promises 7 more plagues to all who despise his word. In verse 21, he promises 7 more. In verse 24, 7 more. In verse 28, 7 more. And yet, if you count the plagues that follow, each announcement of 7 more plagues, not one time is the number 7 succeeded by 7 plagues. There are 6, then 4, then 10, but never 7. Why? Because these plagues are symbolic of the complete, perfect justice of God's punishment of sin. And he punishes men always according to the light he's given them. The greater the light is that men despise, the greater shall be their condemnation. That's the reason our Lord Jesus said, Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in judgment against this generation. Would you like to have some idea of what awaits the wicked? This is what God says he will do. Verse 16, I will appoint over you terror. Oh, the terror of the damned. Oh, the terror of the damned. Consumption. A constant, everlasting consumption of soul. A burning ague, a burning fever that consumes your eyes and consumes all hope. Sorrow of heart. It says in verse 17, I'll set my face against you. You'll be slain before your enemies. Those you hate and who hate you shall reign over you. Verse 19, all that you sought, all that you've labored for, all you spent your life to gain will prove vanity and vexation and torment. And then in the rest of the chapter down through verse 39, it speaks of wild beasts. Famine, famine in the soul. Pestilence, pestilence in the body. He speaks of dissatisfaction. Lust that are never satisfied. Fury, divine fury. And mockery. Mockery even by your idols. Look at verse 30. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images, and I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. Verse 34. The Lord God will rid the earth of the wicked, of all evil, and cause all his creation to rest. And the land will enjoy her Sabbaths. And they shall fall. The wicked shall fall upon and trample upon and devour one another. The wicked shall perish among the heathen. Now look at verse 29. Maybe you'll begin to see what awaits the damned. Behold the wrath of the Lamb, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and devour your daughters. The flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. What can that be talking about? Yes. There have been such times in history when men were in such circumstances that they did just this. But Moses is talking to us about what God's law says. He's giving us a summary of God's law. He's talking to us not about earthly things, but about heavenly things and eternal things. What's he saying? You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. In hell, mamas will curse their daughters, and daughters their mamas. Fathers will curse their sons, and sons their fathers. The lost preacher will meet with the lost souls, and they'll scream in his face, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" And they'll curse him. And the lost mother and father will look at their lost children as those children with hatred in their teeth. Curse them! Curse them for their ungodly ways. Hell will be a place of horrid terror and torment such as none can describe. Fourth, here the Lord God himself calls hell-bent sinners, hell-deserving sinners, to repentance and promises eternal salvation to all who turn to him, confessing their sin, trusting his Son. Verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. I've looked at that for a long time. I don't know. I haven't much confidence in why. Why does the Lord say you've got to confess your sin and your father's sin? They didn't do what their fathers did. They had nothing to do with that. They had nothing to do with that. Why does it say this? And it says it over and over again. Because confessing your sin means identifying yourself with Adam, and identifying yourself with all who've gone before you in your rebellion against God. Confess your sin, the iniquities of your fathers, with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. And they then accept of the punishment of their iniquities, take sides with God against themselves. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. The land also shall be left to them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. He scattered the nation. Over and over again through history, he scattered the nation of Israel. Picturing what he's done with his elect since the fall of Adam. After the Tower of Babel, he began to scatter people into the four corners of the earth. Scattered them that he might gather them, remembering his covenants. Because there is yet amongst the fallen sons of Adam, among the children of Edom, among the fallen, vile wretches of this world, there is yet a remnant according to the election of grace who must and shall be saved. Of this we may be confident. Wherever a soul is made partaker of the riches of God's grace, most heartily and fully will that soul subscribe to God's rights of justice, accepting the punishment of our iniquity. Verse 45. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors. I remember what I promised Abraham way back when I brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. I remember what I promised him about his children going down to Egypt. I remember my covenant, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. This is the message of God in all the commandments of the law. Are you listening? Are you listening? Would you like to understand what the law says? All the commandments God gave at Sinai. Here it is. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When God the Spirit comes giving faith in Christ, he comes to convince folks of sin. What is that? He'll convince you. He'll convict you. People talk about conviction. Oh, God convicted me. I ought not to eat red meat. God convicted me. I ought not to eat pork. God convicted me. I ought not to shave my beard. God convicted me. I ought not to wear shorts. God convicted me. I ought not to listen to radio. God convicted me. I ought to live up in the woods as a hermit. Psst. Where do you get such stupidity? Where do you get such stupidity? What's it all about? He will convince you of sin. And here's the essence of it. Here's the sum of it. Here's the totality of it. Because they believe not on me. Of sin. Because they believe not on me. Oh, God, give you grace to believe his Son. Believing his Son is the evidence that he's given you everlasting life. If you refuse to believe, the wrath of God abides on you, and you'll find it out soon. Amen.